to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 21 to verse 28, and then move over to chapter 2 and read verse 15 to 25. Before we read God's word, let's ask this blessing upon our hearing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is intended by you to be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take these words and let them guide and direct our lives this day and in the weeks ahead. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 1, verse 21. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then over to chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This fall I was preaching on short books of the New Testament. So we did 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Philemon, and that took care of the one chapter books. I looked at the short books of the Old Testament and I said, I'm going to do something else. So I'm beginning a series on and off this morning as Zach and I alternate. I'm beginning a series of sermons on marriage. And the reasons for that are several and varied. One is we have several anticipated marriages in this congregation. The second is that in our society, I was just reading statistics, the incidence of marriage continues to drop. And in many ways of looking at it, marriage is a great source now of public controversy in our country. And the controversy is that gays want marriage. sufficiently our urgent issue that way back in the 1990s, when Bill Clinton was president, the Congress passed a law, defense of marriage law, which simply codifies what everybody in every civilization has known throughout all of history until about the last 15 years, that marriage is between men and women. Some states now have what they call gay marriage, where the legislators don't pass this, and they hardly ever do. The courts now enforce it in the name of justice, equity, and fairness. What's going on? Gays want marriage. They didn't make this demand in 1940, nor even in 1960, nor in 1980. Well, one thing that's going on is this is a prime way for gays to enter the mainstream as just regular folk, eradicating millennia of disapproval or more. I ran across exactly what it is that they want to eradicate in yesterday's Sunday comics. Doonesbury. So I know who I'm... How many of you read Doonesbury? Oh, not very many of you. I'm disappointed. All right. Well, Doonesbury is an equal opportunity abuser of everybody in society. So I enjoy him. I'm going to give a little background here on this particular strip. A strip of an absolute... he's making fun of everybody in this strip that you can think of. All right? First of all, he's making fun of the central character, who's a young man who amounts to nothing in life and lives a fantasy life. Second, he's making fun of the war in Afghanistan, and this young man has fantasized himself as the Red Rascal who goes into Afghanistan and does wonderful, heroic things, Secret Forces style, but way beyond. Right? And then that, of course, he's making fun of the Afghans. And we'll see that at the end here of this strip. I won't read you the whole strip. You can have it later in living color and see it. But in this particular strip, we have him fantasizing himself as the hero of the Afghan people and beloved of the Afghan tribal leaders. And the last three strips, I guess, have to read to you. The Red Rascal, expert at Afghan games. The Afghans say, "Look at him, fling that headless goat carcass." Next, "And sensitive to all Afghan customs. 5 cups of tea. You do me honor, Governor. Ah, you are family now." Well, almost all Afghan customs. Rascal says, "I told you, no dancing boys." The Afghan says, "He's displeased. Bring us someone slightly older." Red Rascal says, "You people are sick." They just want that to end. I laughed out loud when I read it. You guys didn't laugh. I'm disappointed. But anyway, I laughed out loud. That's going on. They want mainstream. How do you be mainstream? American life, marriage, you get marriage. Based, of course, on the notions of justice, equity, and fairness, and the claim now widespread, although remarkably unsubstantiated, notion that their special sexual attractions, shall we say, come to them through no choice or fault of their own. But something else is going on. I think this campaign for gay marriage is helped along by the careless idea, which has seeped also into Christian churches, that marriage is basically founded on affection, love, if you will. And this idea that marriage is essentially about affection between two people allows people to confuse friendship with marriage. and confusing friendship plus sex, and then call that marriage, that is what we've got at this point. Why do gays want marriage? Well, one thing that's happened to marriage in our society in the last 50 years is that it has become fairly low-price enterprise. What do I mean? Easy to enter, easy to leave. When I was a child, it was hard to get out of a marriage. Now, it's easier than to break a painting contract on your house. All that's required is that either husband or wife go to the court and say, I'm tired of this person, we don't get along, and you start the process, and the other one can do nothing to stop it. Whereas, if I go to the painter with whom I've signed the contract, and I say, you know what, I'm tired of your face, and I don't like the way you wield a brush, you're fired. He'll say, you've got a contract, you take me to court. Says, you've broken your contract. Second, when I was young, it was understood, although this was already breaking down when I was young, that one of the deals with marriage is you get children. Whether you want them or not, you get children. That's one of the deals with marriage. Now, God may not give you children. This is understood also. Not everyone is blessed and able to have children. But one of the deals is you get children. For those of you who don't know yet, children are expensive. And I don't just mean to the pocketbook. They're expensive to your sleep. They're expensive to your blood pressure. They're expensive, well, they're just expensive. Well, that was one of the deals. So marriage was a high reward, but high expense kind of thing. You get into marriage and you're stuck there. That's the high price. Your options are now closed. And you get into marriage and children are part of the deal. Both those two costs have been taken out. Meanwhile, our society gives a significant number of benefits to marriage. There are some tax benefits. There's a great biggie with health insurance. The employer covers the family. There's a woman I taught with who separated from her husband 36 years ago. They never officially got divorced so that she could do him the favor of carrying him on her health insurance for the last 36 years. There are government benefits. And fairly recently, as the government is trying to protect our privacy, they've written a rather awkward, clumsy new law that makes the only people that you can actually deal with in emergencies family members. For example, when Alice Scally had her last illness and was taken from Lyman Nursing Home down to a hospital, I got an illegal phone call from one of the nurses, almost in code, telling me where she was taken. Why? Well, because I'm not a relative. Now, he knew I'm the one who visits her, not the relatives. I'm the pastor, not the relatives. He knows me from my mother, the same place. He knows my phone number. He knows my phone number because of my mother. And so when she's taken down there, he gives me this illegal in code phone call telling me about this. Now, this sort of privacy rule that now says only family members are allowed to make any kind of decisions or be helped, this is a huge problem for people who are friends, who take care of each other, and then one of them gets sick, and suddenly they're cut off from all connection. So there are benefits to go with marriage, you see, that don't go with friendship. Now, what I want to do in this series of sermons, and I want to say right now, if you have a topic connected to marriage that you'd like me to address, drop me an anonymous note, if you wish, or sign your name to it, and say, you know, I'd really like you to talk about how to deal with this situation. My wife puts on a dress and says, does this make me look fat? All right. If you want me to address that, for example, in a sermon, I'll Pass, actually. But there are some other topics I'll be happy to take up. What I want to look at today is, what does the Bible, and our standards said the same thing, what does the Bible say are the foundations of marriage, and a coordinate question, the purposes and goals of marriage? And how is marriage different from friendship between two people, which takes a sexual turn? And we're going to be looking at three things: biology, society, and redemption. Biology, society, and redemption. Let's start with biology. You need a man and a woman to get a child. That's the biology. Male and female, you can't get children any other way than male and female. That's the biology. And it turns out that children need a lot of taking care of. This is biology. The new baby needs to be taken care of or it will die. And this stays that way for a long, long time. That's biology. Here's more biology. The mother of the baby doesn't have enough strength and energy to take care of the baby by herself. That's biology. Maybe there's an occasional superwoman who can, but if you actually follow up the single mothers, they're not doing it by themselves. They've got family help. They've got friends helping. They've got the government helping. They've got somebody helping, and they're still struggling. It's hard to do. I've seen women in school teaching full-time, no husband, taking care of children because the man just took off. It is hard. And when the kid is really young, it is impossible. You can't nurse a child. You can't stay up all night with the child, and you can't take care of the whole family. You need somebody else. That's biology. Societies need children, or guess what happens to them? They die out. Think the Shakers. Now, those of you who know the Shakers, they were a religious cult of the 19th century, which forbade marriage and said no marriage. And the last Shaker died fairly recently because they had no children. And so you need children from someplace in order for society to continue. Last, biology. It seems to be built into us to fall in love with our own children and to be much more indifferent to other people's children. We'll care for our own children in ways we won't care for other people's children. So there's all kinds of research at this point. By the way, the social science research is done, finished, complete, and concluded. Children grow up best when they grow up in a family with a father and a mother. Now, this is no news to anybody who's paid attention to human affairs for the last thousands of years, but we've actually done all kinds of longitudinal studies, which starts with the kid really tiny and follows him for years, to show that it is well established at this point that's how children grow up best. Therefore, God gives to each child in the beginning a father and a mother. And the same blessing, interestingly, in Genesis is given to humans as is given to the birds. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And you can take a picture of the mother bird, and she lays her eggs, and then what does she have to do? She has to sit on those eggs just pretty much 24/7 or the eggs don't hatch. Which means, for food, a lot of birds actually mate for life. For food, the father bird, the daddy bird, he goes and he feeds the mama bird, and then when the baby bird pecks its way through the shell, feeds the baby bird. Now, the difference is between different species, but this is frequent. And so it is, and, you know, I am no fan of the group of people called sociobiologists. I don't know if you've run across that name recently, but You know, sometimes all they're discovering is what we used to call natural law. They look at the world and say, this is the way it is. Now, then they say, and evolution made it this way. But they're describing what is, regardless of where they say it came from. And what they say is, the sociobiologists, evolution has made it so that men and women pair off for at least long periods of time in order to do what? Bear and raise children. It's in the biology. Now, the attributing to evolution is unnecessary and unhelpful. But that's what they observe, and so they describe it. The natural pair is a natural father and mother who give the best love and care to their children. Now, somebody's going to say, well, some fathers and mothers are lousy. Yes, we're talking about most fathers and mothers. What about adoption? Well, adoption works best when, for example, sometimes you all through history you've needed adoption. For example, in Africa, large parts of Africa right now, you have many children where father and mother have both died. So then you have to adopt a child. Or sometimes father and mother just are not in a position to take care of children. In fact, it used to be fairly common with poor families with many children back a couple of centuries ago. They'd realize, we just can't feed this next child. Really can't feed him. So adopted. But who adopts the child? Well, a married couple, father and mother. And then father and mother extending their love the way God does to us and adopting us includes the adopted children in their family. And families I know where children have been adopted and have been taken in, the other children have recognized, this is my sibling also. And a great story from a woman I taught with, they had four children, she and her husband, and then there was a ninth grader 1 year, and this ninth grader was just from an absolutely shattered, destroyed family. And so Barb Koloff and her husband adopted her as a ninth grader. And she told me about 10, 12 years later, they were writing up their will, and they went to the four natural children, so to speak, and they said, should we include the adopted one? And the four children were so angry at the parents for asking the question. She said, I thought we were going to get disowned by the children. absolutely, the fifth one's included. Now, at this point comes the question, well, what about gay couples adopting? Isn't that better than, you've heard all this? And somebody's going to say, there is no evidence that being raised by two men or two women produces worse lives for the children than being raised by a father or mother. Do you know why there is no evidence? It's not been done before and there's no research. Now, ordinarily in our society, the only people who do widespread mass experiments on the basis of no evidence whatsoever are the public schools, which do this on a fairly frequent basis of some new idea of teaching. By the way, I don't want to let the Christian schools off the hook. They just do it 10 years later. But in this case, we're being urged, let's do a widespread mass societal experiment on the grounds that we've never done this experiment before, and so there's no evidence to say this is a bad idea. If you run into that, just say, well, what study shows it's not a bad idea? So what's wrong with gay marriage on the biological front? Can you tell me? Answer. Guaranteed sterile. Guaranteed sterile. But don't lots of marriages have no children? What about them? Now, I want to say that objection really misses the point, and I'm going to use an illustration to say why that really misses the point. If I want a crop of cucumbers, I need to have soil and cucumber seeds. I need to put cucumber seeds in the soil to get cucumbers. If I am so misthinking as to say, well, maybe I can get cucumbers from having soil and then putting more dirt on top of it, I won't get cucumbers. Or on the other hand, if I happen to have a big bag of cucumber seed, Actually, they're really tiny seeds, but anyway, big bag of cucumber seeds. And I say, well, the way to get cucumbers is to pour in more cucumber seeds. That won't do it either. Now, why sometimes, however, dirt plus seed doesn't produce a crop, does it? Because you need sun and water, too. So you need sun and water to get a crop, along with seed and dirt. But you know, sun and water plus dirt doesn't give you anything. And sun and water plus seed doesn't give you anything. The only way you can possibly get a crop is you've got to have included in the mix seed and dirt. To say, therefore, well, you planted a crop of cucumbers here and you didn't get any cucumbers. So from now on, it's just as good to do dirt and dirt or seed and seed. Is to just be unutterably foolish. So to say that some husband-wife families don't have children, therefore why need a husband and wife, is to absolutely miss the point. The only way you get children, this is biology, it's built into us, is a husband and wife. And now you're going to say, Larry, oh no, you only need a man and a woman. Yes, you do. That's true. All you need is a man and a woman. One night stand can produce a child. And what happens to societies in which you have a bunch of one-night stands? What happens to those societies? They fail. And they fail in about one or two generations. Anthropologists for the last 80 years have delighted in going around the world and finding little tiny unsuccessful tribes and showing how they don't fit this or that standard norm. Without stopping and say, and I wonder why this tribe never exceeded 120 people. Marriage is not properly a privilege with social goodies attached, which is how our society is now beginning to treat it. It is a necessary foundation for any long-lasting society. Stable families, having children, and raising them with care, that's how you have a stable society. Any society which is so foolish as to let this dissipate is just asking for its own quick demise. Biology underlies marriage. And it's so early in the Bible, isn't it? Male and female created them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Secondly, society just almost requires marriage. I'm going to say that marriage is like the lungs of social life. Marriage is like the lungs of social life. Now, what's the heart? The heart of our social life is our relationship to God. Take that away, and we have no life. Word and prayer. The first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We must love God first. That is the heart of our lives. But did you notice in the passage we read in Genesis that after God creates man, speaks to him, then he makes this observation. It is not good for the man to be alone. So he brings him all the animals. Now, some animals can make pretty good companions. I was looking yesterday through some of my mother's old photographs as we cleaned out room number one in this year's project of cleaning out the house. And I found this little collection of photos that she has that she would take with her to work. Right? She got a photo in here of Bill, John, and Alan, the three sons. She got a photo, two photos of her husband. Photos of us when we were small. Photo of favorite grandchild, Alex. Photo. However, the favorite dog gets in there twice. Sorry, Alex. All right. Dog can make good companions. But you can't have much of a discussion with your dog. And you there are a lot of things you just can't. The dogs aren't suitable. So we have the judgment. Nobody is suitable for Adam was found. So God took Adam, put him to sleep, took a rib from his side, closed up the place, and from the rib made a woman. Now what's the point of this? Well, there are two points. The main point is this. The woman is also human. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's also human. Lots of societies have denied this. It's very important that the Bible asserts it. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And because also human, therefore, there is something that reflects God in the male and female husband and wife relationship. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image." And we have the Bible saying that God is from all eternity Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. Jesus talks about how the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Husband and wife are meant to love one another in a unity of one flesh. It's a, and now I use the philosophical terms, it's a unity in diversity or a diversity in the unity, but they become one while they still become each themselves and they're different. The woman differs from the man. They fit together to produce a child. They become one flesh. Don't spiritualize that phrase because the Bible won't let you. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, "Don't you know if you go to a prostitute, you become one flesh with her?" And he's talking about sexual relations. Now, there are other differences besides the visible biology between a man and a woman. Do you notice the fifth commandment? Honor your parents so that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's how our society would write it today, isn't it? In fact, we have this dreadful new word, parenting, which if you ever catch me using, you have my permission to slap my hand. Yes. The commandment says, honor your father and mother. And sure enough, there's all kinds of fun research by the social scientists right now revealing that fathers treat their children differently than mothers do. And that the little kids need both the mothering and the fathering. For example, it's almost only fathers who take the little 9-month-old child and throw him up in the air and catch him. And from time immemorial, fathers have insisted on doing this while mothers squawked. Right? You're not going to see very many mothers, I'm sure there's somebody, you're not going to see very many mothers take the little kid and pull him in the air and catch him again. In fact, I used to play catch with my children with other men. Right? And in fact, when my grandson William was born, I remember in the kitchen, there's William, he's about 9 months old, here's John. I take William, or John takes William, and we looked at him and said, "Here, catch." That's right. And both wives look on in horror. All right, so fathers and mothers are different in how they treat their kids. Now, mothers are sitting here thinking, yep, the men are foolish, careless, and stupid. And the fathers are thinking, yeah, I did that. Yeah, that's fun. Turns out that this is really good for the kid in developing a sense of balance. Who would have known? Meanwhile, the mothers are much more likely to do this. "Oh, this is what I'm doing. How are you going to do this?" Right? And the mother does this, right? And the father goes, "Oh my goodness. Why does she have to talk to the kid this way?" Right? Now, there may be a few fathers who do this. I don't know. If you were out there and you did this, you probably aren't going to admit it. I know when the fathers do this. The fathers do this when they have to, it's their turn to change the diaper, and the kid isn't cooperating, and they say, "Well, maybe this works because my wife always does this," right? And it doesn't help. It turns out that sort of stuff is really important for early language acquisition. Right? So we could go on a long list of the neat stuff the social scientists have observed of differences in fathers and mothers, but the kid needs a father and mother as, because they're different. Another difference, there's a structure to marriage that the scriptures say. And all societies have got this in one way or the other. Husband is head of his wife. There are varied commands. In fact, the number of differences between fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, men and women, is just a source of endless fascination to the human race. All right, commented on all down through the centuries. There are books for men with titles like Understanding the Mind of a Woman. Is there a book with that title? Is it short? Oh! All right. Now, I just want to, we're going to pretend that wasn't said. Now, I want to make a comment about that book. That book is not meant for two women living together. Nor would a book, Understanding the Mind of a Man, if he had one, is that meant for two men living together. God made man and woman to be husband and wife, to be father and mother, to raise their children in a social matrix of unity and diversity. And the diversity comes out even in how we deal with our children. Gay marriage does not unite the two halves of the human race. You know, there are only two kinds of people, male and female. Gay marriage does not unite the two halves of the human race. Gay marriage is like being born with two left lungs. You might have a heart in the middle. You have a lung here. You have another lung behind it, or maybe a lung below it. And over here, you've got a great big gaping hole. Gay marriage is not embracing diversity. It is a flight from diversity. And so if you hear somebody starting to say, pull out the old diversity card, you say, wait, man plus man is not diversity. Woman plus woman is not diversity. That is a flight from diversity. And we've got a name for man-man attachment in our society. It's a good name. Friendship. We've got a name for woman-woman attachment in our society. It's a good name. Friendship. Friendships are not exclusive. And friendships should not be sexualized. But to take friendship based on affection and add sex and then say that's marriage, this is something way, way, way different from what marriage is according to human experience and the scriptures. Now, I am going to say this. Here is where I have some sympathy for the gay marriage movement, and that's in the laws of privacy, which block friends out, block church out, block everybody out except family in emergencies. Those privacy laws need to be changed. Third foundation of marriage, biology, society, and third, redemption. The Bible says that marriage is to picture Christ and his church. Let me read from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 again. We just looked at it a moment ago. Ephesians 5, 32. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, but he's just been speaking about husbands and wives. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you, this is the Corinthian church, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The husband's love for his wife at cost to himself is intended by God to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The wife's subjection to her husband pictures the church's obedience to Christ. Chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There is a mutual longing between the church and Jesus Christ. I think for the church's side, it comes out most achingly at the very end of the Bible. Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. We'd like Jesus to be present. I'd much prefer to be sitting where you are and listening to Jesus preach. I look forward to that day. And you have also Jesus longing for us. Remember before the Last Supper, he says to his disciples, how I have longed to eat this meal with you. There's a mutual jealousy and exclusiveness. Christ does not want his church messing around with other gods. It is obvious that gay marriage cannot picture Christ and his church. It may picture affection, I grant this, but it cannot picture structure because there is no diversity. It cannot picture marriage nor the difference between Christ and his church. Let me sum up a few things. Some years before the demand for gay marriage appeared, American society was already dumbing down marriage, making children a purely private choice of husband and wife, rather than this is part of the deal, and making commitment conditional, sometimes even in the ceremonies themselves, but certainly in as far as the law was concerned. And therefore, the cost low, meaning that kind of marriage is little challenge to selfishness. Because, you know, marriage is a challenge to your own selfishness. A man and a woman in our society marry often quite unrealistically, imagining that this other person is going to make them happy all their days. And they lived happily ever after to the end of their days. And then, especially if one or both of them are rather immature people, and we are producing a lot of immature people in their young 20s in our society right now. We've got a lot of immature people in their 20s. All right? If it turns out they're both immature, what they discover after they get married is, here's this person constantly crossing my will. And if you're alert to what you're doing, you're constantly crossing their will. And when you get your will crossed and you're immature, you get angry, and you get resentful, and you get hateful, and you get spiteful. But you know, in the old high-cost marriage, everybody said, well, too bad, you're married. The old saying, marry in haste, repent at leisure, meant you've gone and done it. Now, with low cost, you can just say, well, you know what, I've had enough of this person. Out you go. Low commitment. Little challenge to selfishness. Likewise, the other thing that is a great challenge to our selfishness in the everyday act of living is children. I sometimes have told new couples before they get married, you don't really lose your freedom when you get married. Meaning, you can still go to bed when you want to. You can suddenly decide to go see a movie. You can just, right, within the confines of your job, which may be very confining indeed, but within the confines of your job, you're still free to pick up and go as you wish and please. Until what happens? Until you get that child. And then, you can't just suddenly say, hey, I'd like to go see a movie tonight. Because you've got this person you're responsible for. And that child is a constant rebuke to your own selfishness and self-centeredness because you've got to center now on the child. But a marriage, a society where you say, well, children are optional, it's none of your business, or anybody else have any children, you know, that's just, right. There's something to that it's just not your business. But to say children are just an optional piece is to miss God's plan for marriage and to turn marriage into a low-cost, low-challenge to selfishness when it should be, in fact, high cost. Meanwhile, as I've mentioned before, we've made the benefits high. And in doing that, our society as a whole is forgetting and denying the obvious. We need children raised by solid father-mother families. In fact, there's research behind this. I read this stuff all the time. You can go into a school system, this is public schools. When you get to a certain percentage of the children not from father and mother families, the schools become virtually unmanageable. When you get to a certain percentage, the schools become virtually unmanageable. Common comments where I taught for years from all the teachers, especially about the boys, can't deal with authority because no father at home. Constant observation, teachers all the time, everywhere. We've forgotten the central social relationship of men and women, that is to find its prime expression in marriage between husband and wife. And the church is even forgetting the spiritual purpose sometimes of marriage is to be a daily picture of Christ and his church. Our society is sufficiently confused at this point, partly because a fair amount of the confusion comes within some of the churches at this point. You've got some of the churches saying, in the name of broad-mindedness and, quite mistakenly, diversity, we'll even solemnize gay marriage. United Church of Christ, Episcopal Church, are all pushing in that direction. This, of course, says the rest of the society, well, the church doesn't believe it anymore, so why should we? That's why it's important in the church also that we look at this and get our thinking straight. It is because if we don't, and if the church doesn't get clear about marriage and begin again to insist on good behavior in marriage, our whole society will go down together. If we end up saying, all right, you know, we're just tired of fighting with this issue. By the way, I can't quite get how when a social fight is started by some group and then the church fights back, we're told we're divisive. But that's what happens. So we need to continue on this issue, as we do on the abortion issue, to say as much as we can and as effectively as we can, no, you can't have it your way. And we need to do this for a couple of reasons. One is the law teaches. The law of the whole land teaches everybody what's right and wrong. People respond to the law, and they take their cues for what's moral and immoral from the law. Let me use an example, gambling. When I was a kid, the only way to gamble in Philadelphia was the numbers racket. Or fly to Las Vegas. All right, so you could do the numbers game, or you could fly to Las Vegas. Otherwise, gambling was both illegal and immoral. And what's happened? Well, in my lifetime, we have added to Las Vegas gambling, we've added Atlantic City gambling. All in the name of rescue this poor, miserable, downtrodden resort. Plus a few easy tax dollars. Along the way, we started having lotteries, sponsored by the state. Easy way to raise money for senior citizens and children in school. Easy way to raise money without having to have the politicians deal with either cutting spending or raising taxes. Then we got the casinos on Indian reservations. And now we have casinos in state after state after state, and they are become virtually ubiquitous. And most people's moral sense that there's a problem with gambling has pretty well disappeared. Why? The law has taught us otherwise. Do not underestimate the power of the secular law to instruct in what is right and wrong. And don't be surprised. God says he established civil government in order to praise what is good and punish what is evil. And so that being its purpose, if they start saying something is good, people are inclined to say, well, it's good. Also, any rewriting of the law to allow for gay marriage will end up defining marriage as recognized affection between people. That's the Sesame Street version by the family by now already. That's why our younger kids, we quit watching Sesame Street, because they were redefining marriage, among other things. It's just affection between two people. I want to help you in your conversation with people. What is the right name for affection between two men? Friendship. What is the right name for affection between two women? Friendship. Is friendship a good thing? Yes. Does it have a place in society? Yes. But to turn that into and call it marriage is to absolutely confuse relationships. It confuses friendship with marriage, and in our case, it is going to simply rip the meaning of marriage out of marriage. It will be an impoverishing way of thinking for everybody in the society, and it will, slippery slope argument, it will logically open the door to all other kinds of arrangements of affection. What if three people really are fond of each other? You know where it goes. The church needs to think more clearly than it has for quite a while about marriage, repent of adultery and of divorce without cause and of sanctioning voluntary childlessness in marriage. It needs to repent of sometimes loveless marriages. These things all actually threaten society even more than the move to gay marriage does. I want to repeat that. We Christians have got to understand the divorce rate that we have in this country and the widespread adulteries that people commit and the lovelessness of a lot of marriages. These things threaten our society even more than the legal move towards gay marriage. There's a billboard that I've passed. I think it's part of the Catholic Church campaign, but I'm not certain its origins. I never actually called the number there. Maybe some of you have seen it. There's a billboard I saw in the Northeast Extension, but I've seen it around other places. What have you done for your marriage today? How many of you have seen that? Good. Effective advertising, remember seeing it. What have you done for your marriage today? I only have one quarrel with the billboard. It always asks this question of a woman, as though it's her job to make the marriage work. I'd like to see the same billboards at least 50-50 with a picture of a man there pondering, what have I done for my marriage today? For those of you who are married, what is your marriage about? Your marriage should be about mutual help and communication in an atmosphere of love. It should be about husband and wife relating to each other so that we reveal Christ and his church to the watching world. And it should be about raising our children in a loving environment in which God is central. More on marriage in weeks to come, other topics. If you have ones to suggest, please bring them to me. Return, please, to Psalm 11.